The following message, Qualifications for the Diaconate, was delivered on Sunday evening, December 6, 2020, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Seatac, Washington, by Pastor John Ruther of Covenant Baptist Church, Lumberton, New Jersey.
So let's begin by turning to Philippians chapter 1 and Paul's greeting to the Philippian church, where the deacons are mentioned, and let me just make a few comments about this greeting. Philippians chapter 1, and then we'll move on to the qualifications. Paul says at the head of his letter, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a very touching letter. It's a thank you note for support that Paul had received from the Philippians, and that comes in chapter 4. But it's a beautiful letter, and he introduces the letter and only in this one place in all of his writings by mentioning the saints, the elders, and the deacons. And it shows that the churches of Christ in their various localities are composed of saints or sheep, and also overseers or elders and deacons. And these latter two are official persons. Official persons in this case just refers to the fact that they are in an office, which is a position which is given to them according to the plan that God has revealed in his word. So it's an official person with an official capacity in a specific office. And here it's clear that there are only two offices. Organizations in this world, companies, corporations, and all have some very complex structures and organizational charts, and all of that is necessary. But in the church, it's much simpler than that. As you see here, there are saints or sheep, and there are elders or overseers and deacons. And these compose the churches in various locations, such as here, which Christ is building. The qualifications for those who are considered and who eventually assume these offices in the local church are clearly stated, and mainly for deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. And I'll ask you now to turn to this passage. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. And here, we read that deacons likewise, and this likewise is pointing back to verse 2, where it says the overseer then must be above reproach. And then it picks up from that verse, deacons likewise. So what was said in verse 2 applies also in verse 8 and following. So deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands. Let me state it the way I believe it should be translated. A deacon must be a one-woman man and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So Lord, help us now as we consider this passage. Help us to understand the qualifications themselves, which are not difficult for us to understand. But help us also to be able to apply, when the time comes, these qualifications to specific men in the church here in a way that is pleasing to you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So there are five things that I would like to talk about from the qualifications or from this passage. The first is that the qualifications for the diaconate are absolutely required. Absolutely required. Secondly, that they are simply listed. So first we'll consider that the qualifications are absolutely required. And secondly, simply listed, as opposed to complex descriptions. Simply listed. And thirdly, they are appropriately limited. And number four, they are beautifully related. And number five, they are amply rewarded. So I'll state these again as we move along. But the 5 points that we're looking at here under the qualifications are that they are absolutely required, simply listed, appropriately limited, beautifully related, and amply rewarded. So first, consider with me that the qualifications for the deacon office qualifications are absolutely required. This comes from the word must in verse 8. Saying that they are absolutely required reflects this Greek particle. We call it a particle, a small Greek word, dei, D-E-I, dei, which means must. The deacon must be, you'll notice if you use the New American Standard or possibly the New King James or other versions, that the words must be in verse 8 are italicized. And this is because the little word day is not found in verse 8. And so it picks up from verse 2. The overseers must be, and then it lists the qualifications. And then verse 8, deacons, likewise. What is the likewise referring to? The likewise is referring to this absolute requirement of verse 2. The overseer must be above reproach. The deacon likewise must be men of dignity. And this word must be reveals an absolute requirement, meaning that a deacon cannot be called or ought not to be called to the office apart from these qualifications that are listed by God. We shouldn't try to sweep them under the rug. We shouldn't try to have a blind eye to one or two of them. But we look at these as divine requirements for a divine office in the Church of Jesus Christ. We look at these as spiritual requirements for the spiritual temple that should be free of all carnal viewpoints and assessments, or like personal dislikes or things of that nature. So they are absolutely required. Now, these are absolutely required, these qualifications do not require absolute perfection. And there's a difference in these two things. Absolute perfection is not the issue, nor the point of listing these qualifications. But they are absolutely required. You say, this sounds like double talk. Well, it's that these are prevailing virtues which we look for in a candidate for the office. We're not looking for perfect specimens of men to fulfill either of these offices. We're not looking for perfect specimens, but we're looking for prevailing virtues that are found in the life of a man, which I think will become clearer as we consider the list shortly. In other words, a convincing demonstration on the part of the man in his life of a prevailing disposition in each one of these areas. That is to say that in each one of these areas, we are not looking for absolute perfection. There may be flaws or weaknesses in certain areas. But a prevailing disposition of each requirement, and evidence that the man humbly receives correction and seeks continual growth in grace while manifesting each qualification clearly. So they are absolutely required. And we view this as the requirements of the Christian life that God gives to us, which are absolutely required of us, that God sets forth requirements for the way that we are to be saved, and those requirements are absolute. We cannot water them down or try to get around them. The requirements for becoming a follower of Christ are that you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Him. That also is an absolute requirement. The requirements for sanctification and a life of holiness are also absolutely required of us. But in all of these areas, we recognize that God's grace is working in each one in us as imperfect beings. And so first of all then, and very briefly, the qualifications are absolutely required. Secondly, they are simply listed. An emphasis on the word simply listed. Well, that seems rather obvious that they are simply listed. They are not explained or described, and that's why commentaries explain what they mean, take you to other passages of Scripture. Preachers preaching on it, as I'm doing here this evening, will try to explain the significance of each requirement. But they are simply listed, which means that they are not hard to understand. When a church comes to the point where they are considering a man for the office, they should have no doubt or confusion as to what the qualifications mean, because they are simple. And here we have, as you can see on the sheet, there is quite a difference between the deacon qualifications and the qualifications for the overseers. And this we will consider under our third point, which is appropriately limited. And we'll talk about that in a few moments. But here, let's just look at each one of these. I have listed 9. There are actually 12 when we add Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. Because turn there with me for a moment and let's get our bearings there as well. In Acts chapter 6, where the office of deacon was established, there are some qualifications mentioned. The apostle said in Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, "Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." So we'll add those on to the list of 9 tonight. So first of all, as we just survey this list in 1 Timothy chapter 3, notice the first thing mentioned here is that the man must be dignified, or a man of dignity. This, I believe, is the point of Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, which says they should be men of good reputation. They are essentially saying the same thing about a candidate for the office. And here we are simply talking about a man who is worthy of respect, or an honorable man, or respectable man, one who is noticeably dignified, a man who understands the difference between the serious side of life and the lighter side of life, and understands that in the things of God, that his work is a serious matter. It's done and accomplished with much joy, and there is great pleasure and fellowship and communion with God's people, and there is love and there is laughter, but the issues of the kingdom are serious issues. And the men, such as elders and deacons who work in the kingdom in those offices, are men whom demonstrate that respectability for the work that they will assume. They are worthy of respect, behavior that is honorable. They are not careless men or flippant or immature. They are men that you look up to, men whom you, in your heart, you honor and you say, "No, there is a man of God." And secondly, they are not double-tongued. It's the literal translation of the Greek word here, two tongues. And the idea is just simply that he is not a man who says one thing now and something different later, or says something about a person here and then says something different about that person over there. Or we say a person who speaks out of both sides of their mouth, which is the same as saying he's double-tongued. In other words, the man is believable. When he speaks, you can believe what he says. He's not going to say something different on another occasion. He's not going to say something different to someone else. He's believable. He's respectable. He's also believable. His speech counts for something. You can trust his speech. Thirdly, and now you come in the third and the fourth to areas of behavior and relationships to, in number 3, verse 8, to wine or to stimulants, to drink, and then to money in verse 8. So the third qualification is not addicted to much wine. The scriptures teach that wine is a good gift of God, and if you choose to drink wine, you would have the sanction of scripture to do that. And so the issue here is drunkenness or addiction. It has to do with the subject of self-control and discipline. That is a disciplined use of a powerful stimulant, because in the Bible, wine is set forth as a powerful stimulant. It is spoken of in Proverbs in various ways that would almost not want to make you drink wine. But that's not the point of our subject here this evening. It is rather to say, number one, that wine is a powerful stimulant, and so the Bible contains many warnings against the use of this powerful stimulant and any other stimulant like it. But the point of qualification in the man being considered is that this man has a disciplined and controlled use of a powerful stimulant like wine or any others. So it has to do with the use of stimulants, things that stimulate the spirit, that relax or calm the spirit, into which a man may easily fall rather than being filled with the spirit and finding his source of strength and composure and peace and in God. Again, this is not to say that it is wrong to drink wine. Number four, and along this same line, although on a much higher level of concern, is a man's relationship to money. You remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said that you cannot serve God and mammon, or God and money, or God and wealth. And here is the tension in life for all of us. And some are consumed by this. And some try to live in both worlds, one foot in the world of spiritual things and the other foot in the world of financial things and money and wealth. And so here, in terms of this relationship, the man being considered for the diaconate is not inclined or fond of dishonest gain. And so they're speaking specifically here not just about the love of money, which is the root of all evils, not money, but the love of money is the root of all evils. But even further than that, the acquisition of money and wealth through dishonest means. So this is a more serious lack of self-control that leads some people to a dishonest lifestyle, an unethical lifestyle. It's one thing to desire inordinately wealth and pursue it, but it's another thing to pursue it dishonestly. And so the qualification as listed here is that he not fond of sordid or dishonest gain. Number five, he is to hold on to the faith with a clear conscience, verse 9. This is a beautiful description, the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. In the list of qualifications for elders, it is required of them that they be apt to teach or able to teach. And here, although there is no requirement for being for an aptness or fitness to teach, which of course doesn't mean that a deacon would not have that. Some of your earliest deacons were great preachers. And so they may have that ability. But it's not required. That's the point. It's just not required, even though many of them will have it. But what is required is that they hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And notice the way those two things are put together. Mysteries bring confusion to people. And sometimes people are baffled by the mysteries of God. And they're set all astir by these mysteries. And they often don't have a firm foundation. But the deacon here holds to specifically the mysteries of the faith with a clear conscience. He never doubts God in the holding on to these mysteries. So he has a very strong faith, you might say. And while it is not required of him, as it is with the elder, that he not be a novice, lest he fall into temptation, this certainly speaks to that issue. And we're going to see tonight, and this handout, I hope, will help you to do that. There is a beautiful balance and a relationship between the work of elders and deacons. Essentially, they are the same kind of men, but their tasks are different. So holding on to the faith with a clear conscience, or a conscientious believer, or Sixth, he is to be above reproach or blameless. Verse 10. Now this comes at the top of the list with elders, as you can see on the right side of that handout. But it's listed here, above reproach or blameless. Now, this is a basic consideration in God's word that we, in this fallen condition, saved by God's grace and justified and being sanctified, are not sinless. Our sin has been dealt with. We are justified and we are fit for heaven at any moment. Whenever God calls us home, we're fit for heaven. We are justified by the grace of Christ. And we will stand before God, in that sense, perfect. But on the other hand, we still have remaining sin. And so the scripture does not require sinlessness of any person, no less of a Christian person. But it does require blamelessness. And blameless just means that there's nothing for which you can be blamed. It means that when you sin, you confess your sins. So when Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," he was not setting forth an impossible requirement, as often Christians believe. No, this is a requirement that we are able to fulfill by God's grace. Because perfect does not mean sinless. It means blameless. And so here, while blamelessness is required of everyone in the Christian life, it is a goal. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It is absolutely required for entrance into the office or the offices of elders and deacons. You might say that this requirement above reproach or blameless means that all sin in that man's life has been confessed. That in his life sin is being controlled. That sins are not dominant. There are not besetting sins that keep showing up. There is not in that man's life some scandal or stain that would affect a person's ability to look up to that man in an office above reproach or blameless. Number seven. Now this begins three requirements relating to the home and family life. So here, number seven, having a faithful, temperate, dignified wife, I believe that verse 11 is not speaking about an office of deaconess, but it's just referring to a deacon's wife. And we could explore that, but this would not be the place to do that. But I believe I could show you that verse 11 is referring to deacons' wives. And it fits the flow of the requirements here. These are family requirements, so that verse 11 is speaking about a man's wife. Verse 8 is speaking about the man and his exclusive love for his wife. He's a one-woman man. And then manager of his children and household, verse 12. So that interpretation fits the flow of the qualifications as well. But the office of deaconess can be proved or disproved, I believe, disproved on other grounds. So number seven, he's to have a faithful, temperate, dignified wife, which makes sense. If the ninth qualification is that he be a good manager of his children and his household, you would expect that he will be a good spiritual leader and that his wife will be like him in the respect of virtues and qualities because he is a man of God. If he is a man of God, then his godliness will, I don't want to say spill over to his wife, but will be shared by his wife. And hence the requirement is there for her as well in verse 11. Not because she has some office, but because she, by virtue of their relationship, will serve. And there is, Timothy says a lot. 1 Timothy says much about women serving, and so does the rest of the New Testament. So number seven, having a faithful, temperate, and dignified wife. Number eight, being a faithful, exclusive, loving husband. Verse 12. This translation here, which is very common in versions, that husbands of only one wife, has led some to have the view that if a person had been previously divorced, or even divorced on scriptural grounds. Some believe there are no scriptural grounds, so it gets rather complicated. But that's not what this verse is saying at all. Not at all. It's just saying that he loves his wife exclusively. He's a one-woman man. He loves his wife exclusively. And his heart isn't wandering. He's not like a bird wandering from the nest, as the Proverbs say. Alexander Strock, in his book on the diaconate, says, what kind of relationship does the candidate for office have with his wife and other women? That's the question. Scripture answers that the candidate be a one-wife or one-woman man. A one-woman man has an exclusive relationship with one woman, his wife. He is above reproach in his sexual and marital life and exemplifies faithful, monogamous marriage. Number 9, he is to be a good manager of his children and his household. In relationship to the elders, the question came, how can he take care of the church of God if he cannot take care of his family? Verse 5, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And so that is essentially the point of this verse here, verse 12. Deacons must be husbands, must be one woman, men, and good managers of their children and their own household. The 10th qualification is, which you'll have to add on the sheet there, is that he must be tested, verse 10. These men also must first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Now, this requirement is not stated in this particular way for elders, but it is implied. And in the qualifications for elders, it's stated in terms of not being a novice, lest he fall into temptation, the snare of the devil. But it's certainly implied here. But here, I believe, lest anyone might think that the office of deacon is something that you can be a little more lax about, the answer is no, these men should be tested. This is a, verse 10, then let them, it doesn't tell you how to test them. It just says let them first be tested. So tested in what? Well, tested in the work that they're going to be doing. So I would say, being a pastor for 35 years, and knowing just the practical areas here involved in office bearers and deacons specifically, and the same with elders, I would say that we test them for, number one, availability. Availability. If you're called to a task, the task of deacon, and you will be given tasks to accomplish, you must have the time to do it. You must be available, and you have to see if a man is available, if he can fit this new work into his existing schedule, because some men cannot do it. They have all the requirements of virtue, but their schedule does not allow it, or they have not figured out a way to fit this work into their existing life and demands. So availability is something that you would test a man for. Secondly, I would suggest that you test a man for his ability. Ability in some of the tasks, in the tasks that he may eventually take, like dealing with finances or any other diaconal tasks, serving, meeting the needs of the poor. Some tests or some opportunities to do these tasks and see whether he has the ability to do it. Thirdly, as soon as I can't read my own handwriting here. That's an interesting one. Integrity. Test him for his integrity in the office. And then finally, I would suggest that we are testing for compatibility. Yes, compatibility. And this is true of elders as well. Fellow workers have to be able to work together as friends. And I've had situations over the years where I discovered later on, sometime into it, that we didn't have that capacity. And so that's something that I began to look for more seriously. Compatibility. Can we be friends in this work? Can we work together? Because it's a yoke. It's the kingdom work is the yoke. You are yoked together in this work. So availability, ability, integrity, and compatibility are some of the things that a man must be tested for. And then finally, in number 11 and number 12, we have from Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. You could say these are two separate requirements, but these two things go together. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, that beautiful promise of the Messiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, the Spirit of wisdom and knowledge. So the Spirit is the Spirit of wisdom, and that's what is required here. In the situation in the early church in Acts chapter 6, in what we call the primitive church, there was a need, and you'll probably hear some preaching on that here sometime in the future, but I don't need to get into that right now. But deacons in that situation weren't just glorified table servers. They were dealing with people. They were dealing with widows. They needed wisdom. And deacons need wisdom because deacons are given the tasks to serve the needs of others, to give benevolence to those who are needy. And you need wisdom and discernment to understand who are the truly needy among us. You need to have wisdom in listening to people's stories or situations that they may bring to you to explain why they need help. You need wisdom. You need the Holy Spirit, full of the Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit, to manage church affairs, to work with the elders, to deal with issues of elders' support. Because in Scripture, the two main tasks of the deacons are to serve the needs of the widows and to take care of the elders so that they can give themselves wholeheartedly to the ministry of the word and prayer. And so these are spiritual men, full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. So we have considered then, secondly, this, that the qualifications are simply listed. And as you can see, we've just taken a few minutes to explain each one. So thirdly, we want to talk about that they are appropriately limited. And I'm referring here to the list that you see with your eyes here on the page, the back of the handout there, that on the right column you have 22 requirements listed, and in the left column we've talked about 12. So there are additional requirements for the elder, and the reason shouldn't be hard to figure. And the basic reason is that the office of elder is the office of shepherding the souls of God's people, so that there is much more personal involvement with them in the issues of the difficulties of their lives, spiritual sickness and malady, waywardness, bringing them back to the fold. And sometimes they come into difficulties with God's people where there might even be animosity on the part of in the relationship. And the second reason why they are appropriately limited is that in the qualifications, that the qualifications for elder require that they be able to teach, which is a major component of the shepherding work. That's how they shepherd the flock of God, by teaching them, by feeding them. John Dagg wrote, among the qualifications of the deacon's office, it is not required that they should be apt to teach, and they are therefore not appointed to act as public teachers of the word, but other qualifications are mentioned, which indicate that they are expected to be forward in promoting the spiritual interests of the church. An obligation to do this rests on every member, and deacons are not released from it by their appointment to minister in secular affairs. Instead of becoming immersed in secularity, they are expected, by the proper exercise of their office, to purchase for themselves, or to themselves, a good degree and great boldness in the faith. If deacons were everywhere active in holding up the hands of the pastors, as Aaron and Hur held up the hands of Moses, the prosperity of the churches would be greatly advanced, and the success of the gospel far more abundant. And now fourthly, we want to talk about how the qualifications for the diaconate are beautifully related. That is, they are beautifully related or joined to the qualifications for the elder. And here I'm going to go take you to this handout that you have on the initial page, which emphasizes the yoke or the relationship between the elders and the deacons and the things, some of the things that they share in common. And there is much in common. First of all, both elders and deacons have a caring concern for the church. Passages like Philippians 2, verses 19 through 29 refer to the service of Timothy and Epaphroditus. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23 refers to the apostle, he refers to himself as servants and his fellow workers as servants. They are all servants. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 5, I mentioned already, taking care of the church of God. Well, both elders and deacons take care of the church of God. They are of one heart and mind and soul on this matter. We are here to take care of the church of God. I in my respective role and you in yours. We work together. We both have a caring concern for the church. And the deacons who see the perhaps more involved in the care and concern and pouring out of themselves, spending and being spent for the welfare of God's sheep, support them all the more in that. They may not have as direct a relationship to the sheep in those areas that the elders have, but they will support the elders in that work because they both have a caring concern for the church, because they are both servants of the church. And though some of those service ministries are delegated to the deacons, they are both servants. Secondly, they all work hard. Matthew 9, verses 37 to 38, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray there for the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth workers into his harvest. Well, that's a very broad statement. And prayer. We are all workers. You're a worker. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you're not an office bearer, you're still a worker in the church. We are God's fellow workers. But elders and deacons are God's fellow workers in an official capacity. And so they work hard because it's a yoke. And the harvest is plentiful, and what are needed are workers. Those workers pray, that's true, but they also work. Acts 20 and verse 35 said, Paul said, I showed you by working hard how you are to live. 1 Corinthians 3 verses 5 through 9. Paul talks about himself and Apollos. We are all servants, one plants and other waters. In other words, each one serves in a particular stage of the harvesting process, but everyone is involved in it. And so we all work hard, and elders and deacons work hard in their tasks. Whatever is given to them, whatever comes into their hand, whatever your hand finds to do, do it to the glory of God. Whatever comes into the hands of the deacon, he takes it and he works hard with it. Just as the elders work hard with all of their stewardships. Thirdly, they have a faith that sees heavenly things and masters earthly things. When you put all of the things that are stated in the list of requirements for elders with the requirements for deacons, you can summarize it by this point, or in this way, that both elders and deacons have a faith that sees heavenly things and masters earthly things. That's the requirement of not addicted to much wine or not fond of sordid gain. This means that these men have been given the grace, which we all need, to master earthly things, to master stimulants, to master the power of wealth or ease or pleasure or sexual temptations, unfaithfulness. And it fits with this mystery of the faith, holding with a clear conscience, mastering earthly things because you see heavenly things. You are not mastered by them. There are very sad stories out there, even in our modern times, of men who robbed the churches of large sums of money. Perhaps you know about some of those, and you can hardly believe it. And then Number four, they are men of godly character. The qualifications for elders and deacons, although they are appropriately limited to each office, still point to men of godly character, men of virtue. They are both blameless in their walk with God. Number five, they are family men whose Christian homes are well ordered. This is the summary of all that is said here in any individual qualification, that they are family men whose Christian homes are well ordered. Number six, they are men with faithful wives and godly homes. So sure, there are greater requirements for the elder, and God is wise to order it in this way, but these men work together in the yoke of church work, and their work is beautifully balanced, and essential qualities join them in that work. Now let me quote from John Owen, who wrote extensively on the diaconate. So John Owen says, "Whereas the reason of the institution of this office was in general to free the pastors of the churches who labor in the word and doctrine from avocations by outward things, such as wherein the church is concerned, it belongs unto the deacons not only to take care of and provide for the poor, but to manage all other affairs of the church of the same kind, such as are providing for the place of church assemblies, or of the elements for the sacraments, of collecting, keeping, and disposing of the stock of the church, for the maintenance of its officers and incidences, especially in the time of trouble or persecution. Hereon are they obliged to attend the elders on all occasions to perform the duty of the church toward them and receive directions from them. This was the constant practice of the church in the primitive times, until the avarice and ambition of the superior clergy enclosed all alms and donations unto themselves." Now he asks this question: what is the duty of the deacons toward the elders of the church? And he answers in this way: "Whereas the care of the whole church and all its concernments is principally committed unto the pastors, the teachers, and ruling elders, it is the duty of the deacons in the discharge of their office, one, to acquaint them from time to time with the state of the church, and especially of the poor, so far as it falls under their inspection. Two, to seek and take their advice in matters of greater importance relating to their office. And three, to be assisting to them in all the outward concerns of the church." Now, even though this is a sermon on the qualifications of the diaconate, the qualifications relate to what we just considered, the relationship to the elders. So because of that, I've made some statements along that line, and you will hear, and if there are future sermons on the diaconate, some of these themes repeated. So finally, we come to the last point when we consider the qualifications, and that they are amply rewarded. And this comes out of verse 13. It's a marvelous statement. And it says, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and good confidence," or great confidence, "in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Albert Martin, in his volume 3, The Man of God, wrote that Paul exhorted Timothy to fulfill his ministry, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. He similarly encouraged a member of the Colossian church in Colossians 4 and verse 17, "Say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord." The point of the word "fulfill" in these two exhortations, as in the "serve well" of 1 Timothy 3:13, is pay attention to your duty and perform it. Because the deacon is an office bearer, he is entrusted with a duty to serve in an official capacity, with specific duties assigned to him in his local church and among his fellow office bearers. He must fulfill them in order to serve well. He is to pay attention to the details of the duties and faithfully carry them out one by one as they are assigned to him in the most excellent way he can. Colossians 3:23. If he ever finds that because of his providential circumstances or lack of desire, he is unable to fulfill them, he should step out of the office, either for a time or permanently. And so you see, This is the essential meaning. Before we consider the great reward that is referred to here, the requirement is that it is to only to those who serve well, to those who, in the language of other texts, fulfill their ministry, fulfill it as unto the Lord with all zeal and enthusiasm. To them is given this promise of a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This confidence is the Greek word bathmon, which means step. So it has the idea of progress. And the second word, confidence, refers to boldness or confidence in the faith. So the reward is progress. The deacon invests into God's kingdom, and he himself makes more progress in his life. And here's the reward, and receives the crown on the last day. And here's the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, my good and faithful deacon," if you will. Paul offers strong encouragement to deacons. Maybe because they might tend to think that this is just, we use the word secular affairs and compare it to the work of elders, and they might think that it's of a lesser quality, which they shouldn't think. Is that why? It's stated in this way, so strongly, so appealingly, could be, that many of the things that they do might fall under the category of thankless tasks or something like that. Or because they're carried on largely behind the scenes, or because they're viewed as the servants of the church. Well, whatever goes through the minds is insignificant compared to the statement of the ample reward that is given. There is no promise like this in the qualification for overseer in 1 Timothy chapter 3, as you can see. It just says at the outset that if a man desires the office of overseer, he desires a fine work that is a noble work. But Peter mentions a reward for elders when he says in 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." And so in 1 Peter, the Holy Spirit is encouraging elders who serve well. In 1 Timothy 8, 3 and verse 13, he is encouraging deacons who serve well. And once again, it shows that these men work together in the work of the kingdom. They both have a caring concern for the church. They both work hard. They fulfill their specific roles. Those roles are beautifully balanced. They are complementary. And God sees them together as men who are worthy of praise and honor, which he will give to them on the last day. Let's pray. Lord, bless your people as their thoughts are now turning to this subject of looking out among the church family here and seeing those men upon whom you may be putting your hand to serve in this official capacity in the office of deacon. So please guide and bless your people. Help them to take these matters in the most serious way, but also, Lord, to be prayerful and objective and careful and come to it with good understanding and then with a loving heart to apply them to specific men in the church. Bless your church here, Lord, not only with deacons, but also, Lord, with a man who will be fully devoted to the pastoral work here. Lord, in your time, we pray that you will bring it to pass, as we know you will. Help us until then to trust you. Thank you, Lord, for the way the people of God here have been so careful about each step, and you have truly blessed them for it. And continue, Lord, to do this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.